This morning, we're going to be taking a break from the book of Revelation. Lord willing, we'll get back to that next week. And look together at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 35 through 45, but we'll begin our reading in verse 32. So Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. This is a passage that's really right at the center of the Gospel of Mark, and has much to teach us about what it means to live as Christians and what it means for Christ to be our Savior, what his mission was and how he carried out that mission to save his people. So let's begin at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Hear God's word. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" God's word, let's ask him to bless it to our souls and feed us. Lord, we do pray that you would feed us by this great word. Help us, Lord, to understand our sin and our selfishness. But then lead us also, Lord, to see the wonder of your grace and your selflessness for us, your people. And so may we rejoice in you and become more like you. And we do pray this in your name, amen. What does it mean to be great? To be a great person, to lead a full and significant life? And that, of course, is obviously a really important question, because absolutely every one of us should be striving to live a great life. We should all be running towards greatness. And at first glance, this passage might seem to condemn the pursuit of greatness. You might hear this passage and think, oh, wow, Jesus is telling us to not be great, to not strive to be great people, to not want a life that matters. But that's not what this passage is teaching at all. In fact, this passage is is telling us we need to strive for greatness. It is calling us to live lives of true greatness. So this passage doesn't correct our ambition for greatness by telling us we shouldn't have ambition for greatness. This passage does something deeper and more significant. It tells us we should strive for greatness, but what it does is it flips our standard of greatness on its head. It corrects what we think of as the great life and what it means to be a great person. It corrects our standard of greatness. So James and John, two of Christ's 12 disciples, the inner group of disciples, they approach Jesus with this bold request. They want Jesus to give them the two seats right next to him in his glory. In other words, they want to be great. And for them, that meant sitting in the place of highest authority with Jesus. Their standard of greatness was like most of our standards of greatness. Authority equals greatness. And the first way that their request is disrupted by Jesus is when he makes clear that those who follow him will suffer. And that's what he was referring to when he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" He was referring to his coming suffering because all they were thinking about was glory. And he's saying, hold up here. He disrupts their request by making it clear to them that on the way to glory is going to come suffering. But then the second way he disrupts their request is what we're going to focus on. It takes place with the drama that comes when the other disciples hear about what they've requested and they object to it. And that's not hard to see how that would happen, right? These two disciples get Jesus kind of off by themselves, you know, just the three of them, and, "Hey, we have a request for you, teacher. How about us right next to you?" And they're having this conversation. And of course, they meant for it to be private, but these kinds of conversations that you want to keep, they never stay private, do they? And the rest of the disciples hear about what James and John have done, you know, and they're thinking, "These sons of Zebedee, who do they think they are? How in the world did they?" And they're indignant. It disrupts the whole unity of the group. So Jesus gathers them around, and notice, he doesn't just call out James and John and say, "Yeah, these guys were way off track." What does he do? He lays them all flat. He corrects all of them and he corrects us with them because he gathers them around and he tells them the right standard of greatness for those who would follow him. And that's the first thing we want to look at. We want to dig into what Jesus defines as the right standard for greatness. The right standard of greatness for his followers. And it's really simple to recognize at one level. It doesn't take a lot of interpretive genius to see the right standard of greatness as laid out in this passage, at least on the surface level, because the right standard is plain. It's service. It's service. Look again at 42 through 44. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Service is the standard of greatness. Being great means being a servant. But we need to think about this because we can see that plainly and yet still miss the depth of what Jesus is saying. Note, first of all, the way that this can often be misunderstood. We can often misunderstand what Jesus lays out here, service as greatness, and think, oh, what he means is service is the path toward greatness. If I want to become great, I first have to become a servant. And as I serve, I will move down the road toward greatness. But that's still the world standard of greatness. Right? We respect people in great authority who have put in their time in the trenches. The general who fought alongside his men as a lowly lieutenant back in the war. The owner of the restaurant chain who started out as the dishwasher. We think, oh, that's great. They've put their time in and they climbed the ladder. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying service is the path towards greatness. He's saying greatness is service. Being great means being a servant. That's where it is. So if you've graduated from service to a place of authority, Jesus is saying, no, you haven't gone up to greatness. You've actually fallen from greatness. The moment you stopped being a servant, you fell from greatness. Now, that may not be too hard to accept. But when we examine the level of service called for here, then we really begin to see our failure. We see our failure in the fact that we don't have the right servant standard of greatness. We don't equate greatness with service. But then notice with me the level of service that Jesus is calling for. He's calling for unconditional service. Unconditional service. Now, this word unconditional is a very important word, especially for us as Presbyterians, because we think it's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of our understanding of God and his love for us, and we're going to be seeing it in connection with Jesus in just a minute. Unconditional is a really important thing to understand. And you understand it when you just contrast it with conditional. Conditional means that you're serving someone because they're going to provide something to you. They're going to give something to you. So when you go into the service industry, you are going into an industry whose service is very conditional. You go into the restaurant and they're going to serve you, but they're going to serve you based on condition. And it's not an unfair condition. You need to give them money. You need to pay them for the service that they're rendering. And I treat my kids like this in certain contexts. If you want to earn the dollar, you've got to go pull the weeds. You've got to clean the toilet, play in traffic, whatever it might be. There's certain things and arrangements that are conditional. But ultimately, my love for my kids is unconditional. It's always and forever, no matter what they do, they're my children, and I will always love them. So it's appropriate for some relationships to have a conditional element. But ultimately, deep love, real love, abiding love dwells in the realm of the unconditional. And the service that Jesus is calling for here, the service that he says makes us really great as his followers, is unconditional service. And it's indicated, this unconditional nature of our service is indicated by two very little words. Of all. Notice verse 44 again. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Must be slave of all. This means we can't pick and choose who we would like to serve. We can't pick and choose based on what the person will do for us, what we will get out of it. It does not matter what we will get out of it. It does not matter whether or not they deserve it. Greatness means service, not based on us being thanked, not based on the person deserving it. It is unconditional. It is a no matter what service. And this is what greatness in Christ's kingdom looks like. Service to all. And when we think about it in those terms, our failure becomes very clear, doesn't it? It's possible to be a servant to some people sometime. In fact, I think everyone in this room pulls that off. And actually, a lot of you in this room pull that off very well. I mean, I can think, I've been here, how long have I been in this church? Anita, it's been a long time, hasn't it? 15 years, right? So I've gotten to know, I've seen patterns is my point. I've seen patterns. And there are examples in this church of just ongoing, faithful service and people doing profoundly sacrificial things. But when we step back and we look at our lives, all of us have to say, it's service to some people sometime. Usually when it's easiest for us. Usually when we feel like doing it, but then we always put the brakes on. We're always protecting ourselves. And all of us can sit back and be properly recognized as acting as servants to some people some of the time, but we can also recognize that we've all avoided service on many, many occasions. You think about that. How often do we pursue service only when? Only when we're going to get thanks. Only when it's easy. Only when it fits in our gift set. I use that excuse all the time. It's not my thing. It's not my thing. But it's service, and that's great, but it's not my thing. I'll serve only when. Only with this person, only at this particular time. So when it comes down to it, we can all recognize that our best service is at best conditional. It's mostly minimal. And so compared to the true standard, it's actually quite pathetic. We don't pursue true greatness. In fact, we might say that we actually run from true greatness. We avoid true greatness. And this failure of ours is really driven home when we look at Christ's mission of greatness. But I want us to note that the thing that really drives home this failure, Christ's mission of greatness, is at the same time the thing that brings us great comfort and ultimately changes our hearts and leads us to live more and more in line with this standard of true greatness. So we're going to dive in now and look at Christ's mission of greatness and let it do a couple things. We want to let it further reveal our failure and our guilt. In other words, in comparison to him who exemplifies the true standard of greatness in his unconditional service, we want to recognize how far short we fall, but then we also want to recognize that that true standard of greatness displayed for us by Christ was displayed in service to us. And we want to revel in the comfort that provides and then have that change our hearts to make us truly great. So let's begin by noting Christ's mission of profound greatness. This standard of greatness that Christ lays out for his disciples, note, is the standard for his disciples because this is his greatness. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then verse 45, for, because, this is your standard of greatness, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. This is your standard because it conforms to my mission. It conforms to my mission of true greatness, being a servant. Jesus came to serve. And note, wonderfully, amazingly, his service is unconditional. It's not based on anything done by us. Not one little bit. And this verse brings it out beautifully because it makes clear the fact of Christ's unconditional service by the fact that he removes our service to him from playing any part in the reason he came to serve us. by what he says, he removes any service we might provide him. He removes that from the reason he came to serve us. Why did he come? Not to be served, but to serve. Whatever we might give, whatever we might do, is out of the equation for him. It's not about what you might give to me. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. So he doesn't say the Son of Man came not only to be served, but also to serve. That's what we expect him to say. And that would be an amazing thing. That would be the Son of Man acting in full and great grace if he came not only to receive service from us, but to also serve us. We would sit back and go, that is love, that is mercy, that is grace, especially when we understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of Man. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man brings to mind a passage from Daniel chapter 7. And this passage in Daniel chapter 7 demonstrates that Jesus is human, but having a relationship with the divine that's actually equal to the divine. Because in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is seeing a vision, and he's seeing God that he describes as the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. And God is sitting in his judgment, and he opens up his books. He is getting ready to judge the world in all of his authority. And in seeing the Ancient of Days, the prophet Daniel then sees, as he describes it, one like a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man receives something from the Ancient of Days. Now, you know your Old Testament so well, I don't need to tell you what it is, but I will anyway. Guess what the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days? Dominion and a kingdom. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives authority. To be the Son of Man means authority. But Jesus says the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. If this one who has received authority from the Ancient of Days had come not only to be served, but to serve, we would say that's amazing because he's the one with authority. He was given dominion by the Ancient of Days. He was given a kingdom, and yet he's going to exercise that kingdom in part by serving us. But Jesus says, no, still wrong. As amazing as that would be, my service to you is not conditional at all. In all of my authority, I come not to be served, but to serve. But to serve. This is incredibly pure service. Pure service. Unadulterated by anything we might have to offer. He came to serve us, period. And we further see the unconditional nature of his service because of what his service culminates in. Notice, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This too drives home the wonderful unconditional nature of Christ's service to us. And we're going to spend a minute in it because this is actually also the heart of the gospel, the heart of what it means for Jesus to come, the heart of his mission, and the thing that absolutely changes our entire lives. So let's look together carefully at what Christ means when he says to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. I want you to note, first of all, that the word for, as it's translated in the ESV translation that I'm using, could also be translated in the place of. In the place of. And that's really what is meant here. So that we read, to give his life as a ransom in the place of many. The word for can obviously carry that, but I think that phrase makes it more clear what is meant by that word for there. To give his life as a ransom in the place of many. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's pointing out that Christ's whole mission, the mission of Jesus, has to do with rescuing us from our sin. It's a mission of rescue, a mission of rescuing us from our sin, like someone is rescued when a ransom is paid. That word ransom there, when you hear that word ransom, kids, what do you think of? What you probably immediately think of is someone who's been kidnapped, because you've been well educated with your TV shows and whatnot, so you know the word ransom. It means a payment that is made in order to set someone free. Now, in the ancient world, it actually had that same context, but it was much broader than that. But the idea fits with that. It's the idea of someone being captive and someone else paying for their release. And the mission of Jesus is to come and rescue us from our sin like someone who is rescued when their ransom is paid. And we need rescue from sin. We need rescue from sin because sin is a prison of guilt. Our sin, our rebellion against God, our rejection of God, and our lack of love towards other people means we are guilty, and we're only adding to that guilt day by day. And we could think of our situation of guilt and our adding to that guilt with every wrong we've done as us wrapping ourselves in chains of guilt. Every time we fail to live as we should, every time we fail to respect others like we should, every time we fail to thank God like we should, we're being wrapped up in a prison of guilt. Now, all of us have felt that at times. Guilt at times feels very much like a prison. Like a ball and chain that you're dragging around, or like a weight in your gut that you can't escape. So hopefully all of us, the non-sociopaths among us, have had this feeling at times. We've done something, and we've done something that surprises us. We never thought we would do. Something that shocks us in its severity, the consequences of which are awful. Maybe it's something that we're afraid is going to destroy a relationship. Maybe it's something that we tried to talk ourselves into being okay, but at the end of the day, we can't escape the fact that it was wrong, and it wakes us up at night. And for maybe days, we're walking around with this lump in our gut. And we know we are in prison. We feel we are in prison. And when you're in that situation, what do you want more than anything? You want to be set free. It is a burden unbearable. And that's just what we feel. The reality is, our guilt is so much bigger than what we feel. God at times gives us a little taste of how sin, which leads to guilt, imprisons us by giving us those feelings. But the reality is, our feelings are sinful. And we pump ourselves up with injections of narcissism and self-esteem, and we train ourselves to ignore all the wrong we've done. And in many ways, many days, we are very successful in talking ourselves into being, we're good people. I don't really deserve condemnation. I've done more good than I've done harm. And we ignore the bad, we ignore the guilt, and yet, even though we don't feel it, it still is our prison. It's our prison. Our guilt has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus rescues us. He pays the ransom by taking the punishment our guilt deserves. That's why he says the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom in the place of many. In the place of many. He took our place in this prison of guilt, under this weight of wrong. He took that on himself. He suffered the punishment, giving his life as the price that pays for our guilt. And then by that, we are set free. The ransom paid and our rescue secured. This is the gospel. This is talked about over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus pays it. He pays it all. He pays it by giving himself for us, by taking our place under God's judgment. So just hear a few other passages that announce this great truth. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 7, we read this. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption. Same word as ransom. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We are set free by his self-sacrifice. We are set free from our sin and we are given forgiveness. Galatians chapter 3, hear these amazing words of Jesus taking our place under condemnation. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us, ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Gave his life in our place and by that secured our freedom. And notice with me then that this is the opposite of a conditional gift. This is the definition of unconditional. Jesus doesn't purchase that which is valuable. He doesn't give himself to those who are worth the price so that he actually makes out with gain on the other side of that. It's not like that at all. He gives to those who are in debt. He gives to those for those who are worse than worthless, because worthless means you're at zero. But we're worse than worthless. We've got debt. A ransom is owed. Jesus gives himself to rescue those who owe him everything before he gives himself. And what does he get on the other end? Just us. Just our thank you, which he didn't need in the first place. It's absolutely, amazingly unconditional. And this is Christ's greatness, unconditional service, the giving of his own life to rescue sinners. Now, in closing, let's then think together about the effect of Christ's greatness on us. The effect of Christ's greatness. It's three things. The first effect we may have is that we recoil from this greatness. We recoil from it. We step away from it. We don't actually want to embrace it, because if you really sit back and think about it, this is uncomfortable service. I mean, this is off the charts weird, unlike anything we've ever seen. As much as our ruling class, as much as our politicians may say they are giving their lives in public service, and they are. There's a sense in which that is absolutely true. It is not service that's like this. I mean, every one of them leaves Congress as millionaires. So even if they go into it with a certain mind, it doesn't work out that way. They come out on the other end okay. And we see this again and again and again and again. And in some sense, We don't mind this because that's our definition of greatness. That's kind of what we would aspire to. Wouldn't mind if you voted me into an office that I spent, you know, a couple years in and then left a millionaire. Write me in, right? That's comfortable greatness. What Jesus does is completely uncomfortable. It doesn't compute with our aspirations at all, and we recoil. But the main reason we recoil is because when we think about his service, it's not just strange, it's convicting. Because this is what it took, Jesus is saying, to rescue us. When we look at the specific nature of Christ's service, we see him dying for sin in order to rescue us, which means we have to be confronted with the fact that this is what was needed to rescue me from my sin. This is how bad I am. This is how great my debt. The Son of God had to give himself as a ransom to rescue me. I was so far from freedom. I'd piled up so many chains of guilt. We recoil from it. But we're also, by God's grace, led to rejoice in it. Because we recoil from it, because it reveals our sin, but then we see, once again, by God's grace, this is the kind of service I needed, but this is also the kind of service that Jesus provided. And so I am free. And it would be blasphemous. It would be the greatest dishonor to his greatness if we didn't embrace this fact of our freedom by his blood. If we didn't embrace this fact of our guilt being gone because he paid for it. If we didn't embrace him with the knowledge that you gave yourself for me, Jesus, I have no guilt therefore at all, no fear. No guilt in life, no fear in death. I am done with all of that. No condemnation now I face. I am utterly, completely, wonderfully free because the Son of Man gave his life for me. We recoil at it, but then by God's grace, we rejoice in it. And this is the joy of what it means to be a Christian. The joy of sins forgiven. Never think that true piety simply means recognizing the weight of your guilt. It starts there, but it never ends there. The end of our story of sin is the joy of sins forgiven because the Son of Man loved us and he gave himself for us. And so we rejoice in our freedom. Rejoice in your freedom, Christian. Rejoice that your ransom's been paid. Don't live in the prison any longer. Don't hang out there when the door has been opened. Don't drag around the chains when they've been unlocked and they don't belong to you anymore. Let them go. It's done. Walk out the door. Live in the sunshine and in the joy of his shining face upon you because by his death, he set you free. Rejoice. And then that rejoicing is what leads to our replicating his service to us. We recoil, we rejoice, and then in rejoicing, we can begin to replicate his service. We're not dying for each other's sins. But what I mean is we replicate his greatness. We can say, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one in all authority. This is what he did for me, and this is what he says is great, and this is great for me. I'm happy to give my life now to others. And what do I need to gain from them? I'm already free. What kind of thanks do I need to get from others when God Almighty has shown his loving face upon me? We replicate his type of service in laying down our lives for others because we rejoice in his service for us. Let's be a people that do that. Let's strive for greatness. This kind of greatness, the greatness that is found in unconditional service because of how Jesus, our Savior, has so amazingly served us and set us free. Let's pray together. Lord, we are astounded at your love, and we can barely believe it. In fact, we admit that if it weren't for you working in our hearts, we would not believe this. If it weren't for your grace at work in our hearts, we would hear this and spend our lives looking for the fine print, expecting the exception to be applied to us. Because your service to us is really unthinkable. It's unthinkable for us, but we confess it is the truth. This is amazing grace that you would love us as you have in Jesus and serve us as you have in giving your life for us. So, Lord, we do pray that this would transform our hearts and we would be a people that pursue this very same standard of greatness, not out of guilt, but because you've paid for all of our guilt. May we lay down our lives for others, remembering that every single time we've failed to lay down our lives for others, you've forgiven us by your work. We love you, we thank you, and we pray that you would bless us in loving others. In Jesus' name, amen.